Good morning. There they go. Man, lots of kids today. Also some, like a lot of babies. I'm competing against babies today. That is rough for a preacher when there are just adorable little kids all in the room. We're also having a family lunch right after church. I didn't know if you knew about that, but we're having pizza right after the service. And so I can only hope that the pizza doesn't get delivered while I'm preaching because like I know what I've got. It's okay, but I can't compete with that. I'm not prepared to compete with pizza this morning. This morning, we are wrapping up our sort of summer-long sermon series over the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter that he writes from prison in Rome. And you heard that long reading from Emma. Thank you, Emma. And great job with the names. You know, you sign up to be a reader, you think it's going to all be Psalm 23 and the prodigal son, and then you get that. And you're like, that's a lot of proper nouns. That's a lot going on. I did not know you could combine letters like that. But what you do, and what Emma did, you just get a running start at it. You just go right through it. You don't let them see you sweat. That's kind of the rule up here. As we're looking at this last chapter in 2 Timothy, though, we should be talking about really the message of this whole letter to Timothy. And so let's review it for us. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, this young man that he has mentored and that he has left in charge of the church in Ephesus in his absence. And so in many ways, we can read this letter as a sort of pep talk, right? This is locker room, inspirational speech kind of stuff. You can picture Paul with his visor and his clipboard. If it helps, those short shorts that coaches sometimes wear. It probably won't help you to picture that, but the pep talk language really picks up in the metaphors that Paul uses at the beginning of the book. He says, Timothy, fan into flame the Spirit of God. Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Timothy, go out there and be the good soldier, the good athlete, the good farmer. Farmers maybe kind of falling flat there. But the more we looked at the letter as it unfolds and he gives this advice to Timothy, we see it's not just a rah-rah speech. We're not just trying to inspire here. This is a careful pastoral message about life as a missionary. I know for many of us, missionary is sort of like a churchified word that means someone who like moves on to the other side of the world, learns how to speak another language. And it could be that. But we remember mission is always about the Great Commission, that Jesus has commanded all of his disciples to spread the good news, to tell the gospel as they have experienced it and witnessed it themselves, that it is meant to go out. And so no matter what our context is, no matter who we are, where we are, that's what we do. We send out the gospel. We bring the good news of the kingdom of God to people and places where it is yet to take root. The church is the body of Christ sent out for the sake of others. And so as Paul is writing to Timothy, it is about where he is located. It's about location and direction. It is about, Timothy, this is where you are, and Timothy, this is what you are called to do. Defining where we are matters with mission. Because the challenge of mission that Paul is working out really in all of his letters is this reality that wherever the gospel goes out, it's not extending out into a vacuum. It's not being sent out into a void. There are existing conditions on the ground. In fact, we could say this is what Jesus's parable in Matthew 13 is sort of talking about. It's unfolding that, yes, the good news goes out, but it goes out into a context that makes it more or less likely for that gospel to be received, for it to take hold, for it to flourish. And in previous weeks, as we looked at the letter to Timothy, we actually saw kind of examples of these soils that Jesus talks about. There are, as Paul elaborated in chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are these false teachers who, like the birds that snatch away the seed from the path, have been coming in and warping the gospel into idolatry, something that has a form of godliness but denies its power. And similarly, there are people who, like the shallow, rocky soil, receive the gospel when it is new and interesting and convenient, but now that it might cost them something, they're feeling insecure and ashamed and anxious. And so Paul, is sketching the missional landscape in which Timothy is situated. You have these vulnerable new believers over here who will latch on to anything that feels comfortable, as we read in our passage today here in chapter 4. They have ears that are just itching to hear what they want to hear. And right in among them are plenty of teachers who are lined up to deliver that, who will whip up a customized therapeutic gospel that will make them, yes, feel better about themselves. So to shift the metaphor, Paul is sketching this out. There are sheep over here, there are wolves over here, and Timothy, you're right here. And even broader than that, there's Jesus's statement about this third kind of soil, right? The soil where the gospel lands, but these thorns grow up and choke it. Jesus equates these with the worries of life and the deceitfulness of money. We actually see Paul sort of obliquely reference both of these toward the end of our passage this morning. Paul mentions a man named Demas, a Demas who had been with Paul there in Rome, ministering to him, helping him out while he was in prison in Rome. But here it says that he has abandoned him. He has deserted Paul. And the NIV has it as because he loved this world. That's why he left, because he loved this world. But really, a more precise translation, a more accurate translation, is because he loved this present age. Demas, when push came to shove, was too attached to the worries of this life. And then there's a reference to Alexander the metal worker. We don't know for certain who Paul is referring to here. There was an Alexander mentioned not so happily in 1 Timothy, and so this could be the same Alexander, but identifying him as a metal worker might suggest that he was part of a group in Ephesus that in the book of Acts had started a full-on riot in Ephesus to try to stamp out Paul's preaching, to try to smother the church as it was growing. And it was no coincidence that it was a group of metal workers who was doing this, because the metal workers made their living by fashioning and selling idols of the goddess Artemis, who was worshipped in Ephesus. And so their livelihood was at stake as the gospel was going out. Now, this is the work of a missionary, Paul's writing, that you are always necessarily planting something right in among everything that is growing up around it. And so when people are presented with this new kingdom, it lands alongside everything that they've already been building. It lands alongside the cares and responsibilities and desires of this present age, of the lives that they have built for themselves. And in fact, then, the gospel may land as a direct threat to the load-bearing systems that are supporting their very lives. And this is where you are situated. So given this, Paul tells Timothy in our passage, don't expect people to put up with sound doctrine. Now, we hear that phrase sound doctrine and we think of it in some sort of like intellectual or academic context, like they're going to disagree with the tenets of the faith as you present them. But that's really not what we're doing here. This sound doctrine is about health, or wellness, or wholeness. It's about what leads to the good life. It's akin to what you hear from Moses in Deuteronomy when he presents the law to them and says, this is the way of life, guys, as opposed to the way of death, and I'm begging you to choose the way of life. They did not. Spoiler alert, that's how we got the book of Judges. But in Psalm 119, we hear this similarly, that the law of God, it's not this like correct, incorrect, like this orthodoxy of belief. It is about being invited into something that leads one to flourishing or goodness or wholeness. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I delight in your word. Your word to me is sweeter than honey. As we heard it read this morning, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's what leads me. And Paul writes, yeah, they're not going to put up with that. Literally, they're not going to suffer it. They're not going to bear it. It is as if this light that illuminates the path to life and flourishing for them is too bright. It is scalding to them. It shines on all of their shame and insecurity, and they will not be able to stand it. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition in John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, but people have loved the darkness. So Timothy, this is where you are. If I'm Timothy, I'm reading this and thinking, okay, cool. It's kind of bleak for a pep talk, if we're being honest. But here in his final remarks, here in chapter 4, as he is encouraging his young mentor in this difficult task, after he has situated Timothy in this precarious, tenuous, missional context, he now helps him step back and see that's not the whole landscape here. That's not the whole picture of where you have been located. He says, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. So Paul has done all of this careful pastoral missional work to locate Timothy between a rock and a hard place in the particulars of this context to prepare him for all the difficult work that will lie ahead. But at the same moment, he wants to locate Timothy in the bigger geography of the kingdom of God. That everything we do in the presence of God and of Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so, Timothy, yes, you have been invited to participate in this difficult work, in this chaotic world, but this is still God's world, and this is always God's work. This is what Walter Brueggemann calls the prophetic imagination. The prophet is not the one with a crystal ball or chicken bones that tell the future. The prophet is the one who is able to live within the immediacy of the present moment, who can see and understand and love the people in this place, and at the same moment lives in and is animated by a larger view of God's sovereign action across time and space. The prophet is the one who sees with that kind of sight. And so this fits with Paul's earlier advice to Timothy in this letter. Earlier back in chapter 2, he says to Timothy, in the face of all this conflict, all of these false teachers, all of this sort of mess that you are situated in, don't descend down into quarrels and argument. Don't get down on their level. In chapter 2, he uses a fun word that literally means word fights. Don't get into word fights. That's not what we're doing, Timothy. That's not going to serve anything. That's not going to help. Instead, his encouragement in chapter 2, as he tells Timothy, with patience and endurance, what you must do is work to present yourself as one who is approved, one who is not ashamed. In other words, Timothy, while everyone else is buying and selling in the marketplace of insecurity, you, standing in view of Christ's appearing and his kingdom, you get to be a non-anxious presence. You are not animated by an impulse to mask your deficiencies, to justify your actions, to prove your worth. You are unashamed. Timothy, you get to operate out of a non-anxious presence, out of the deep knowledge that you are known and loved and secured and approved and sent by God. You get to be something for these people that they have never seen and they desperately need. Paul uses also that phrase, in view of his appearing and his kingdom. That word appearing, sometimes when Paul uses that word, he uses it to talk about Christ's appearing whenever he was incarnate and lived here on earth. But sometimes when he uses that word appearing, he's referring to Jesus' second appearing, his promise to come again. And so it is as if in this moment he wants the ambiguity here. He wants the bothness of this word, that we exist, we work, we move in view of both of these appearings. Now, I want to try to make this like just a little bit weird for us and see if I can work my way toward profundity. We will see. When Jesus ascends into heaven after his resurrection, he promises to return. I'm going to appear again, but he does not tell his disciples in the meantime, just, I don't know, kind of like look busy or something. This is kind of a halftime. This is kind of an intermission between my appearings. Nothing's really happening here. You're just going to live in between the appearings. No, he sends the Holy Spirit to be his continued appearing presence in the world. It's the Spirit that actually enables mission. That's what makes it possible for Jesus to appear, to be present out there in all of the places for all of the people where the gospel is going out. This is part of the appearing. And so this present appearance of Jesus that will happen in us through the Holy Spirit is going to be characterized by, it's going to look like both that past and that future appearing. It is in view of both. That in our mission in the world, we actually participate in the future glorious new life that the resurrected Jesus promises for his people, the new and renewed humanity, the new Adam. And so in and through us, people are going to glimpse all that creation has been longing for. They are going to get a foretaste of everything that they will see and feel one day, that righteous-making activity of the perfect kingdom that will have no end. But our appearance in this world will also be marked by. It is also going to look like that past appearing. The incarnate Messiah, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself out and was found in appearance as a man, and in that weakness was subjected as the suffering servant to every form of violence and hatred that defines a world in love with this present age. Our appearance will also look like that. And so for Paul, it's not that we participate in the life of Jesus for the sake of the world in between that past and future appearing. It is that in our present life, in our mission here and now, we participate in the fullness of Jesus as the suffering Messiah who is poured out in love for the world and as the King who will come to bring all things to a perfect end. And we get to show that to the world. That's what we do. And so, of course, this is the great paradox of Paul's life as a missionary that he explores in so many ways. But listen to how he expounds on this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. Yes, we are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed." And listen to the profound way that he summarizes all of this. He says, this is happening because we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. It is a profound expression of the Eucharistic mystery that when we come to the table, we do so in view of his appearing. As we say each week, we celebrate the memorial of our redemption, of the work that Christ has already accomplished for us by his death and resurrection. We remember that. And at the same time, when we come to the table, we anticipate the banquet that will be set before us in the new heaven and the new earth, when Christ will be present with us forever as our King. And we celebrate that. And also, in this moment, what we receive is his very presence given for us, to sustain us for the work of right now, of our lives in mission. At Restoration, we use that word telos, that Greek word telos, a lot. If you've been around, you've heard it many times. It's that Greek word that means perfection or completion or goal. It's like where we're headed, that one day it'll be like that. We talk about joining God and the restoration of all things as we live in the light of and we are directed toward that one day reality when all things will be made perfect, whole, complete. But it's interesting, in 2 Timothy 3, just before our passage this morning, Paul tells Timothy that God has equipped us for the work that we've been given. He says God has given us his word so that we might be complete. But that word complete is not, as one would expect, the word telos. It is not that final, ultimate, eternal perfection. Instead, it's a word that only shows up one time in the New Testament, right there. It's the word artios. It means something closer to fresh, of all things. It's actually, the root of it is just the word now, as in right now, this moment. So one scholar comments that while telos is about this eschatological fulfillment, this one day kind of perfection that we are being drawn toward, this word artios instead highlights operational readiness for the moment. It is about the enoughness to meet the here and now with everything we need. Out here in the mission field, in this tenuous world where the gospel is going out among birds and thorns and sheep and wolves, this is where you have been located. and it is enough. God has placed you exactly here with everything you need today. And so here in chapter 4, Paul says, okay, Timothy, in view of all of that, preach the word. As someone who, you know, preaches, is currently preaching, I like that advice. I'm predisposed toward it. I'm feeling pretty good about myself this morning. But remember, this is not about talking. This is not about arguing or cajoling or convincing or persuading people. That's not the mission here. We're not doing these word fights. That's not what we're engaged in. You are going to preach the word. You are going to speak out of a prophetic imagination in view of this kingdom that is both now and forever. And it's not going to be what itching ears want to hear. In fact, don't expect them to put up with it very much, because that's not how it works out here in the mission field. That's not what it looks like when you are located in a missional space where the gospel is going out but hasn't put down roots. Paul says to Timothy, even still, preach the word in season, out of season, just keep at it, not changing according to what those ears want to hear, but with loving, gentle humility, reveal to them this light. Show it to them again and again. Offer it to them, this new way that leads to life. And yes, of course, Paul is here talking about the scriptures. Preach the word, which he says God has breathed out that we might see, know, feel his spirit. But as Paul is zooming out here, this is also about the big work of prophetically announcing and heralding the Logos, the divine word of Jesus Christ, God with us, seen and heard and made known to us, but now seen and heard and made known to the world through us, in us. Timothy, this is where you are, and Timothy, this is what you're called to do. Church, we've got two more Sundays in this space before we move to a temporary space while we look to find and fund a permanent home for restoration. As we were thinking about how to frame this moment to all of you, we landed on this phrase, moving toward mission. And really what we mean by that is something, you know, pretty simple, even though we are going to be collectively experiencing a lot of transition, a lot of change in the coming weeks and months. We are not moving away from who we are, but instead we are trying to discern at every moment how we can lean further into our mission of joining God in the restoration of all things. That's what we're trying to do here. But as we think about Paul's final words to Timothy in this text, the final letter that he ever writes, I want to offer the chance to think about this moment for us in the light of that. I want us to consider together and even to begin praying together over the coming weeks about how this season might invite us to renew our sense of being located and directed in the mission of the kingdom. Do we see and understand our missional landscape? Are we attentive to it? Are we attentive to the people in this space? Do we understand the soil in this field? And what is keeping the gospel from taking hold, taking root, and bringing about flourishing in the lives of those around us? And can we begin to ask God to place us, not in a building that exists at a particular address, but to place us as a people and as a community exactly in that place of missional friction, that place where the gospel is going out, but it is yet to take root? Can we ask God to situate us among people who are worn out from the competing claims of the kingdoms of this world, people whose itching ears are sick of the word fights and the empty promises of this present age? Can we ask God to give us the spirit of power and love to preach a prophetic word of hope and to gladly bear the challenges that will surely come? I pray that even as we discern more closely and compassionately the mission field that lies before us, that we will also look up to see that we always move and work in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Church, this is where we are. This is what we have been called to do. And so may we be the body of Christ for the sake of others, faithfully present with compassionate love, commissioned and committed to the long work of proclaiming the gospel and seeing it take root in the hearts and lives of our city. Amen. Would you stand this morning as we pray together?